And kind of like looking for the epicenter of the earthquake, where is that deep place in God's heart that the Spirit's movement is kind of emanating out from in our community? So I'm going to offer you a few of my thoughts on that this morning here in 2015. The church calendar starts September 1, so that's why we're doing it right now, if that was a mystery to you until this moment. And I would also be very eager to hear your thoughts on what you see the center of God's heart being and what God is doing right now. So just a heads up, after I'm done talking, we're going to open up the mic and you're going to have a chance. If you have thoughts as you have reflected and prayed about what God's doing here, what you see happening. So that will come for you in a few minutes. But let's just pray as we approach this together. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who is alive, and that the word you have written in Scripture is still being written in our lives and in our stories together as a community. That we are the people of God, just as Israel and just as the disciples, just as the early church. Continue to blow your wind here and write new stories for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know if you realized this, but August 1st marked the end of my sixth year as your pastor. And I was thinking on August 1st, since Nancy Friesen so kindly sent me an anniversary text, Jesus only spent 3 years with his disciples, which means that I have spent roughly twice as much time with all of you as Jesus spent with Peter, Matthew, and James. And all of a sudden, that amount of time started to seem mind-blowingly short to me. So Jesus spends 3 years eating with his disciples, praying with them, casting this picture of who God is and what God wants for the world. And then all at once, 3 years in, Jesus says, well, that's it. That's what I've got for you. And then he goes away. I don't know if what you would have said if that were to have happened to us 3 years ago, but the disciples were just flabbergasted. I mean, they thought things were just kind of kicking into gear. They're riding along, they're having a great time, they're failing every test Jesus gives them, but what does it matter? Because they're with Jesus. I went to seminary for 3 years, and I can tell you that is just long enough to figure out what you don't know. I mean, the disciples, I can promise you, do not feel qualified for anything at this point. They are babies in faith. But despite all appearances to the contrary, Jesus seems to think they have what they need. And after his resurrection, he comes back for 40 days for one last round of visits. But do you know what he does, what he says during that 40 days? He doesn't do what I would probably do if I knew I had 40 days left with you, which is kick things into spiritual boot camp and desperately try and hammer into everybody's skulls, here's what you didn't get over the last few years that I've been trying to say. I mean, Jesus doesn't do any of that. Instead, we have this record of what the gospel writers say Jesus said for his kind of grand finale. If you want to follow along, these readings are in your bulletin. We're going to look at three different gospel writers' recollections of what Jesus said in these 40 days between his resurrection and his departure. First from Matthew 28. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. So in Matthew's account, this is what Jesus spends 40 days saying to his disciples. I want you to go, and I want you to make disciples, teaching everybody else the things you learned over the last 3 years from me. Let's look at Luke's account in Luke 24. And Luke is a two-part book. It continues in Acts, so we're going to look at the end of Luke and then the beginning of Acts. Luke 24, while the disciples were still talking about things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he told them, "This is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And then continuing in Acts 1, Jesus said to the disciples, "It's not for you to know the time or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he'd said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So this is Luke's account of what Jesus said in these 40 bonus days. Jesus says, wait for the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to go out and you're going to be my witnesses to the farthest ends of the earth, telling people about my death, resurrection, and the forgiveness I offer. And one more account from John. John chapter 20. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." I particularly love that account for its total brevity and lack of drama. Jesus breathes out, says, "Here's the Spirit. All right. As God sent me, I'm sending you. Go and do what I did. Go and continue my ministry of offering forgiveness and new life to everyone you meet." I mean, you've probably noticed these gospel writers have a common theme here. The post-resurrection message of Jesus boils down to go. I'm sending you. So just to recap, the disciples, as a bunch of young adults, spend 3 years with Jesus, learning some lessons, and then spend the entire rest of their lives going around teaching everybody else what they learned. And it's really interesting to see how this kind of plays out in the rest of the New Testament, this sort of outward imperative Jesus gives them. The word church becomes a shorthand in the New Testament for the community of those who are sent. It's sort of like being a union of postal workers. I mean, the church's shared life together is defined by a common mission to get the message out there. And neither snow, nor rain, nor hail, nor prison, nor death itself will stop them. If you look at scenes in the book of Acts where the church is meeting together, you'll find that the church does a lot of things that we also associate with being the church. They take up offerings to share their resources. They eat together. They take communion. They learn lessons about the apostles' teachings. But one of the things that I notice in the book of Acts about this process of learning is that they learn, they teach in the church, so that everyone in the church is equipped to then go out and teach. This is what happens in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, the very first day of the church. It's not just the apostles that are sent out to preach, but every member of the church who's been gathered together speaking to each other go out and start speaking the wonders of God in each of their own individual tongues. I love what happens in Acts chapter 4, as they just go out and they start teaching, and people are listening to this gathered congregation of 120 members and what they're saying. And in Acts 4:13 it says, "When the people saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary people, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus." So what really impresses people about the early church's teaching is not how great it is, it's that it's ordinary, unschooled people who are doing it. I mean, a number of times in the book of Acts, we see the church get together to pray, which is another thing we associate with doing in churches. But what are they praying for? But we actually get to eavesdrop on their prayers a bunch of time in Acts. One time is just a little later in chapter 4. Peter and John have been put in prison for preaching the gospel, and we get to hear what the church is gathered together praying. And this is part of their prayer. "Now, Lord, consider these threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your Holy Spirit, Jesus." And as they, the church, prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So the church is gathered and praying, and what are they praying for? They're praying for courage and boldness to keep on testifying to the message. A little later in Acts, in chapter 12, Peter is put in prison for preaching the gospel, and it says in chapter 12, verse 5, "Peter was kept in prison, but the whole church was earnestly praying to God for him." So again, we hear that the church is gathered to pray, and what are they praying for? That they're praying for the mission that's gone out, that God would let that mission continue. In Acts chapter 15, we see the church gather, and this is the situation. Paul and Barnabas had been sent out by the church as missionaries, and it says in chapter 15 that Paul and Barnabas had begun traveling through Phoenicia and Samaria, telling how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." So the apostles and the elders met to consider the question. So here again, we have another meeting of the church, and what are they meeting for? Well, they have gathered to have a conversation as a community about how to best keep this mission moving forward. What would God have them do about the way their mission is growing? And one last passage from Acts 13. The church, "Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." So here's another picture in Acts of the church gathering together, and they're gathering for the purpose of identifying gifts, helping people discern their calling, and then sending those members of the church out to fulfill that calling in the world. I mean, the point of kind of hearing all of these passages back to back is to recognize that all of the internal life of the early church of Acts was directed toward the church's outward mission. What they prayed, what they taught, what they discerned, how they listened, all of it was meant to facilitate the work that they were doing outside in the world. They gathered to be strengthened so that they could go. That they understood themselves not primarily as a community that gathers, but as a community that is sent. Now, sometime in the course of church history, things got a little bit turned around. And what happened is that Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, and suddenly everybody was Christians. And if everybody's a Christian, there's not really any place to get sent to anymore. Now, that sort of seems obvious, but what happened is people, Christians, had to kind of sit around and think, okay, so what is the purpose of the church? If up until now the purpose has been to equip people and be the sent community, what is the purpose of the church in a world where everybody's already in? And so this transition happened where the purpose of the church changed from equipping people to being sent to being a gathering ground for those who had already arrived. Instead of empowering everybody to go out and witness and minister, now people came to receive the witness and ministry of the professionals. Instead of being equipped to go out and feed the world, people came to be fed. They built these giant buildings so that instead of church being a way you go, church became a place you come. And this is really where we're at in our present quandary. I mean, for the past 1,600 years, the church has been in a mode of coming rather than going. Virtually everything about how modern churches are designed in their buildings, their programs, their staffing and resources all supports this idea that the church is the place you come rather than the way you go. And you can kind of hear this when you start to listen to the language about what we say about church. And people say all the time, I go to church to get fed. Like, Sunday morning is a kind of spiritual restaurant for those who don't have time to do their own cooking. I mean, we see this in the ways we talk about outreach as churches, as if our mission was to get people in rather than to get people out of the church. What most of us don't recognize as Christians is that the world has radically changed around us so that our situation today is much more like the early church than it is like the church over the last 1,600 years. I mean, we here in Albany live in Oregon, the least churched state in America, which means we live in the hotbed of mission in 21st century America. We're being given a chance to discover what the meaning of church was always supposed to be. And when I ask myself, what holds us as a community back from being this community that understands itself as sent, as those who go out, I come up with, I think, two primary answers about what I think gets us stuck. And the first and the biggest problem is I think sometimes we just don't think it's needed. I mean, some of us don't want to impose Jesus on anyone else, or we're just kind of living such comfortable lives ourselves, we think everything's sort of fine. But we don't see what difference it would make whether we take Jesus out or not. And there's this kind of like cyclical sort of difficulty with this. When the church assumes that everybody out there is Christian, like we've done for 1,600 years, we stop doing mission. When we stop doing mission, we stop hearing the stories of the difference, the transformative difference Jesus makes. And when we stop hearing stories of the difference Jesus makes, we're even less inclined to do mission. And so the loop keeps continuing. I mean, I think many progressive Christian churches, and this includes our own, are suffering from a failure of imagination. And that failure of imagination is rooted in a lack of diversity in our relationships. I mean, we spend so much time, many of us, as middle-class Christians, living around other middle-class Christians, that we don't remember what it looks like anymore to be a world apart from Christ. Like, we're having this kind of crisis of imagination. I don't tend to talk a lot about hell from the pulpit, but I believe in hell. I believe in it because I've seen it, because it lives across the street from me on Saturday night. I mean, I have sat in the windowsill of my apartment and watched ambulances pull bleeding people off the sidewalk after they have drunk themselves into total unconsciousness. I've sat in my apartment and listened to couples screaming the most horrendous, hateful things at each other, tearing each other's souls to shred in the middle of the street. I've seen men who are so enraged by a sense of total hopelessness and lack of purpose that they fling their fists and their feet and their bile at total strangers while police are literally strapping them into straitjackets. That's what I see from my windowsill. The other day, I was having a conversation with a 60-year-old man, total stranger, and after a few minutes of hearing a little bit about his life, I asked if I could pray for him, and he broke down and started sobbing and said no one had ever prayed for him before. I talked to someone else in our community recently who had just attempted suicide simply out of sheer loneliness. I mean, you don't have to go far outside your door to find anger or shame or addiction or loneliness or despair killing people. I mean, it's literally happening right outside all of our doors. And Jesus isn't the magic bullet that instantly fixes every problem or instantly solves every injustice or instantly heals every deep wound. But his gospel is a declaration that you never have to be alone. That your life has meaning and purpose. That your most terrible mistake, the most terrible sin that keeps you drinking night after night, can be forgiven. Your addiction can be broken. You can start again. There's hope for you. There's hope for your children. You are wanted. You are loved. I mean, these are messages that can literally break open the hell that is already swallowing the people around us. I think besides thinking it's not needed, the other thing that gets us stuck is feeling unqualified to meet the need. I think it's fair to say that most people who are sitting in this room today have spent far more time with Jesus than the disciples did. I mean, most of us have more than 3 years of history with Jesus and his message. But we might have spent a lifetime soaking in his teachings and his presence. And you don't have to be an expert in Greek, and it's probably better if you're not. In my experience, Greek rarely helps anyone with this. You don't have to get it all right. You don't have to have it all figured out. If you know anything, that is enough to start mission on. And in fact, I kind of take the lesson from Acts that mission works best. It works as it's designed when it involves ordinary people using ordinary words, saying simply, "You are loved by God, and God has sent me to love you too." Did you know that Jesus has come to declare God's forgiveness so that you can start tomorrow fresh? That you don't have to be alone anymore. God will walk with you, and so will this community of people. I mean, if you were going to ask me to identify what is the center of God's heart for Albany Mennonite right now, I would simply say that this time is ours to rediscover our identity as the community of the sent. I mean, the church was never meant to be a spiritual restaurant for those who are too busy to make their own food. It's meant to be a kitchen where we learn how to cook together and then go out and feed our neighbors. And if I thought of myself as your pastor, and I think sometimes I have, as if my job was to be the master chef, to prepare once a week a dazzling meal that will really impress you, my discriminating diners, I've profoundly missed the mark and followed the lead of 1,600 years of misunderstanding. This here is a cooking school. And each week we come together so I can teach you what I know and you can teach me what you know. And then together God can send us out to share a feast of good news to a desperately hungry world. That's what we're doing together. So I think what I just want to leave us with saying is it's time for us to stop our excuses and start addressing the real obstacles. If we don't know how to talk about good news, if we don't feel like we understand like how to begin a conversation, it's time to set aside some opportunity for equipping. This fall, Outreach Committee has planned a Sunday school class that the high school on up are invited to, that is specifically related to helping us think about how do we relate to people in different economic circumstances than our own. If we are too scared, it's time we start praying for courage and strengthening each other. 2 weeks from today, on September 13th, I'll be beginning a new sermon series on the Holy Spirit, and I don't think I've ever been more excited about a sermon series since I've been here. I mean, if you noticed in all of these passages of sending this morning, each one starts with, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is the power and the presence of God that makes mission possible. We're going to start talking together about what does the Spirit do for us? What does it mean that you have the Spirit? How does this change the game? If you don't have opportunities, if you are not in relationship with people who are outside the Christian middle class, then you need to start finding some new places to go, some new people to hang out with. If you just have no idea where to start, the good news is we are going to help you here at the church. This fall and winter, we are going to begin deliberately opening up opportunities and inviting you. If you have not found a place to be in relationship with someone, here's a possibility for where you could begin. So stay tuned for those opportunities. If you're listening to that and thinking, I do not have the time or the energy to invest in anybody, well, it's probably a moment for a reality check. I mean, Jesus is not about saying you always need to do one more thing. Jesus is about saying you need to do something different. My kingdom is about a whole different shape of life. If we as a church don't have time or resources for this, we need to redirect them. If we as individuals don't have time or resources for this, the core of our life as Christians, something needs to be redirected. And one more excuse. If you are thinking, I am too old or young, don't settle for that answer too fast. Loneliness and brokenness and despair is not something with an age limit. There are plenty of people in the Mennonite village who are living with the burden of shame and regret. There are certainly plenty of people in your school, however old you are. And no matter what, as Acts 4 puts it, you can pray in ways that shake the ground and change the reality of the church. I don't know if you noticed this, but there was one gospel whose ending we did not read today. The Gospel of Mark. Do you remember what happens at the end of Mark? Mark chapter 16, the women go to the tomb and find that it's empty. And an angel says to them, "Don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I'm so glad this gospel is in here. Just like the rest of the gospels, Mark ends with this word of mission. These female disciples are given the mission of going and witnessing to the men that Jesus is alive. But the difference is they don't go. Fear freezes them in place. And I'm really glad it's here because it reminds us that we are not the first people to get stuck. That we are not the first Christians to be delayed by fear. But we know about this story because eventually these women did move past their fear and they opened their mouths and they started talking. They accepted their calling, and stumbling and stammering and imperfectly as it was, they testified that Jesus was alive and the whole world began to change. By the power of the Spirit that's at work here in this community, that can be true of us as well. This can be our story. I invite you to pray together as we respond. Lord, thank you that we don't have to be perfect, that we don't have to be experts, that all we have to be is willing and present with you. Expand our imagination for possibilities. Carve out room in our lives for relationships. Breathe on us with your Spirit of courage and boldness so that we can join you in what you're already doing, setting people free. It's in the powerful name of the risen Jesus that we pray. Amen.